Let's all pray. Now may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Lord, be our teacher today and teach us from this very unforgettable text. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I have to tell you that one of the joys that my wife and I have had being here in this wonderful church with you has been the chance to get to know personally Condoleezza Rice. We knew a lot about Condoleezza Rice, believe me, before we came. My two children, two of our children, were students at Stanford University when Condoleezza was the provost of Stanford University. So we knew a lot about her. And all good, too. But then she became the Secretary of State of our country. And it's been just a great privilege to know you, Condoleezza, and to know the role you've played in this fellowship. And this city, what a great city Washington is. I believe it's been a model of hope to the whole world. When I think of the inauguration this week, two words came to my mind in this amazing set of days that we've just been through. And one was the word excitement, and the other word peaceful. It was peaceful excitement. And I think that's a great tribute to this city. And I believe it modeled hope for the whole world. And so I'm grateful for that as well. Now, another city. We're looking at cities. In this series of sermons, St. Paul and his friends, the early Christians, and the cities they loved. One way to study the book of Acts, and certainly the ministry of St. Paul, is to watch St. Paul and his friends, and to watch them go from city to city in the Mediterranean world of the first century, and to see what happens to Paul in these cities, what he says to these cities, what we learn about the Christian gospel in these cities. And we have one today that's very interesting. You heard the text read about his visit to Lystra. First, Paul, in the beginning of his Christian journey, has an amazing healing and assuring experience in an ancient city, Damascus. Then he goes to Antioch. And Antioch, on the Mediterranean Sea, third largest city of the Roman Empire, is an amazing city where the believers were first called Christians. And there Paul and Barnabas had an amazing teaching time in Antioch. And that church sent them out. It sent them first to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. They had great success in Cyprus sharing the gospel. Then they come back and they go into the heart of what is today modern day Turkey. They probably took by ship, went up to what is now Anatolia. And then they went over the 9,000-foot mountain range that's right near the coast of southern Turkey, went into the heart of Turkey, what the Romans call the Roman province of Asia, and is also called the Galatia area. And they went up there and went to several cities. One of the cities they went to was Antioch Poseidon, a different Antioch. And those people who came and created the riot against Paul are from that Antioch, not the great Antioch down to the Mediterranean that they had started from. So remember I said last week that Nicanor Seleucid, who became the general that owned all that area and became the emperor of all that, named a number of cities after his father Antiochus, and that's why there's so many Antiochs in the ancient world. So they go up to visit in the middle of Turkey several cities, one of which is Lystra. And that was the text you heard read. And when they went to Lystra, a man who'd been crippled for a long time was healed by Paul. And a crowd then became terribly excited. And they began to run out of the city, speaking in the Iconium language, which Paul and Barnabas evidently at first did not understand. That's why Luke mentions that they were speaking in the Iconium language, which is their own dialect instead of just Greek that they would know. And they come running out of the city, and they're claiming, and they see in the temple of Zeus, they see the priests of the temple of Zeus come, and they say, oh, this is so exciting. Here we have Zeus and Hermes in our midst. It's interesting they call Barnabas Zeus because Barnabas was much taller probably than Paul. And Zeus is, of course, in the pantheon of the Greek gods would be the number one. So here's Zeus. By the way, the Romans didn't invent gods. They borrowed all their gods from the Greeks, but then renamed them. So if you want to know the Roman equivalent, the Romans called Zeus Jupiter. And so there are a number of Jupiter temples in the ancient world that the Romans built. And they called Hermes Mercury. But Hermes is the Greek god who speaks. That's why in modern scientific language we talk about hermeneutics. It's the art of interpreting or speaking what something means. And that's the Greek god Hermes. And since Paul did most of the speaking, he's called Hermes, who's a shorter god, runs around a lot. That's why he's called Mercury by the Romans. And teaches. So they come out of the city and they call him this. And at first, Paul and Barnabas probably don't know what's going on. Then when they realize it, because the language is probably translated to them by somebody, they said, oh my goodness. And they run into the crowd. First they tear their clothes, a Jewish tradition that says, I'm not happy with what's happening. They run into the crowd and say, men, we are just men like you are. We're just humans like you are. We're not gods. And when that finally sinks in, notice Luke says it was very hard to make that sink in. Before, because they were planning to give sacrifices in honor of Barnabas and Paul. And when it finally sank in, then the mood of the crowd shifts and they start throwing rocks at Paul. Now, what's that tell you? Don't disappoint a crowd or the adoration will turn to rage. And so they start to stone Paul. And they were dragging him around and then the Christians surrounded him. I love that little line. The Christians there surrounded Paul. Protected him, like the Secret Service surrounds the president. They surrounded him, took the rocks, and got Paul out. And then, don't you love this? Paul and Barnabas come right back into the city. And then they go off to Derbe, and then they come back and teach in that city, perhaps for a long period of time, and continue their mission. Well, that is quite an adventure. Following the sudden adoration of the people, this great teaching moment occurs. And in that teaching moment, St. Paul clears the air, Paul and Barnabas. They clear the air. And that clearing of the air, that we're not gods, we're just ordinary men, we're servants like you are. And that clearing of the air becomes very important for the whole future of the Christian gospel in the world. And its centeredness, it becomes crucial for us today. This is a text for us, just like it's a text for them. But I want you to think for a minute, has it occurred to you that this moment in the life of these two men, Paul and Barnabas, is a fork in the road moment? If Paul and Barnabas had not been so definite, they could have made use of this mistake that the people are making to their advantage. If you're a public relations person and realize this incredible moment that is now on your lap, the people are ready to worship you, why not take advantage of it at least for a while? And you'll be able to advance your mission with all of their support, because they're not only supporting, they're adoring you. And so they're at a definite crossroads here. Had they had not been so completely clear and definite with what they said and did, they could have used this mistake to their advantage at least for a while. Later on, it would come back to haunt them with unhealthy, even toxic results. It's a little bit like when you're writing your resume, there's a little mistake in the resume and it suddenly appears that you are a Vietnam War hero. But you didn't actually go to Vietnam. One coach at Notre Dame was coach of Notre Dame for only 2 weeks because the press found out that on his resume it said he had been a Vietnam War hero, but he had never been to Vietnam. And he lost his job in 2 weeks. He was as head coach. Because it came to haunt him, because I'll tell you, the press is going to find out. We have a research-oriented press in America. I'm glad of that. And they're going to find out. They're going to find out what you write in your resume, so be careful. You may get a short-term gain, but it could be a long-term disadvantage. You know, can I tell you a true story? I've been a pastor for quite a while, and I've had two honors given to me that are wonderful, for which I'm totally grateful. A few years ago, Whitworth University gave me an honorary doctorate, so I have an honorary DD. And then 2 years ago, Seattle Pacific University in Seattle also gave me an honorary doctorate, for which I'm very grateful. Doctor of Humane Letters. And, you know, that's just so, so touching. Except that I had a bad dream afterward. I had this bad dream that I was in a hospital, and everybody thought that I was a surgeon because I had these two honorary doctorates. And this is a true story. I had this terrible dream in which they thought I was a surgeon, and they told me that I had to go in and do surgery. And I went into the library of the hospital and was going through the books as fast as I could to try to read up on surgery. It's true. And the only thing I could think of that I knew anything about surgery was I'd seen movies of the doctors washing their hands. I knew I could do that. I could do that. And they put gloves on your hands. I knew I could do that. But everything else after that, and I was in sheer terror. This was one of those terrible dreams. I think it's a penalty dream for not having prepared for your schoolwork when I was in college. I've had a lot of those dreams about not being prepared for exams. But here I'm not prepared for surgery. And then I woke up before any harm had actually happened to any patients. But you know, it is a great lesson to learn. And you know, after the service, a man told me in the narthex, he had exactly that happen. He has a PhD, which is certainly an honorable degree, and his secretary made the mistake of putting doctor in his name on his air ticket, and he got on the airplane, and a flight attendant came up to him and said, "We have a medical emergency, sir, in the back of the plane. And would you come?" He said, no, I'm not that kind of doctor. So he said, believe me, he doesn't put DR in the front of his name on air tickets anymore. Well, Paul and Barnabas have a moment and a lot more things are at stake. They could be called gods if they wanted to, at least for a while. And it would sure help them at Lystra. And they would win a tremendous following. Everybody would follow them there. And they make a moment of truth decision. Instead, they tell the truth. They tell the truth in their resume. They tell the truth. The result? They get stoned. You know, Paul has a lot of close calls, doesn't he? They got stoned. But something beautiful happens. The Christian believers surround them. They surround Paul, just like he'd been surrounded at Damascus. They surround him. They watch out for him. And here's something else. After he gets restored and gets his health back, maybe after being stoned a little bit, then he and Barnabas come back to that city of Lystra, that very city. And they do what they do best. They teach the people the truth. And by the way, those people at Lystra become strong believers. Do you know that just two chapters later, when Paul comes to Lystra, he meets a young man in Lystra who will be with him for the rest of his life? You know who that is? Timothy. Young Timothy is from Lystra. And you know what else? Later, Paul will write one of the greatest books he ever wrote to any church, to that church. You know what it is? The Galatian letter. It's written to the people at Lystra. So good things happened. He told the truth. He paid a price for it at the beginning there, but it had a good effect. Folks, why are we studying this great text? We're grateful for it. We're grateful for the clearing of the air so that we know that from the early Christians and from St. Paul and from Barnabas on, the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ is the good news, not about us. We're not lords. We're not gods. We're servants. This is a great text on humility because that's really what Paul shows. What is the definition of humility? Have you ever thought of what the definition is? The definition of humility is knowing who you are and knowing what you're not and telling the truth. The definition of humility is that it's not being incompetent. And some people think, oh, a humble person is incompetent. Oh, no, a humble person is very competent because they know what they can do and what they can't do. A humble person is not a weak person. It's not being weak. It's being very strong. Look at the boldness of Paul. They tore their clothes, ran into the crowd, and with great effort, they made it really clear who they were and what they weren't. That humility was not weak. It was not indecisive. It was not afraid. So humility must never be made an equivalent of fear. It was wise. It was wise. And also there's something marvelous in this great text. Paul discovered the belovedness of the Lord who protected him, and also he discovered how beloved he was by that little band of Christians who, at great personal risk, notice the text, it said, the Christians in Lystra surrounded him. They surrounded him. And he never forgot that. They empowered him. And then he came back to that city and did what he did best. He taught them the truth. I was touched by what we experienced this week. We all were, by the peaceful transfer of power in our democracy. And afterward, you want to read all the pundits, and I try to read all the pundits and people who make comments on what happened at the inauguration. And one that was most impressive to me was in the Washington Post by George Will. George Will made an interesting comment. He said he was struck by the fact that President Obama's first words when he stood for his inauguration address was, quote, I stand here today humbled by the task before us. He was struck by the use of the word humble. And he said what President Obama did was he went back to the very first inauguration speech of the President of the United States. And that was the speech of George Washington. And then he quotes in his column George Washington's opening words. His opening words in his inauguration were, the magnitude and the difficulty that we have here this day, which the voice of my country has called upon me, since I am not sufficient in the wisest and most experienced of her citizens, and I am inferior with endowments of civil administration, he said. I mean, here he was a great general, but not in civil. He said, they ought to be particularly conscious of this, of my own deficiencies. And so he started by that stance of who he was, the humility he felt. I stand here humbled, is what George Washington said, and our present president said it. And George Will said he felt that was good. It was good to have our country, in a sense, humbly speaking in the inauguration, which happened in that inauguration. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas were humble. They were realistic about who they are. And that wonderful gift of realism, that gift of truth, is planted firmly into the heart of the gospel. But not only truth, folks, also grace. Because those Christians that surrounded Paul and shared their love with him, and the love that Paul had for Lystra, even after that rocking incident, that he comes back to that city, teaches them, writes one of his most beautiful letters to that church, the letter to the Church of Galatia. Heavenly Father, thank you for that. Thank you for this legacy. Today, as we install elders and deacons in this church, they also are not gods. They are servants. We are servants together, and they will be installed to be under shepherds in this fellowship. Lord, we thank you that we can be who we are and discover your grace and your truth, and that's what changes the world. Lord, may we have that genuine humility, but also the grace that gives us power and courage and strength. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.